Okay, good morning, brethren. We are going to start Isaiah 29. And after we get there, we'll have an opening prayer. All right, let's pray now. Our loving, divine Father, we love you. How can we not love you? Because of the great love you have shown to us. Even while we were weak and sinners and ungodly and your enemies, that's when you saw that we needed your love the most. When we were, in our eyes, unlovable, you opened your heart to us and invited us in by the sending of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, who came down here and showed us how to live and has now re-entered heaven. And now you've given the Spirit so that we know we are your children. Thank you so much for the endless blessings we have. And we can read about all these things in the Scripture that we call the Bible. Father, we're looking at one particular part of that, the book of Isaiah. Help us as we scan through this book to get a good view of it, to understand it, to see its relevance for our day and generation. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, so we're in the section that is chapters 28 through 35, which is talking about, as you can see there, Judah and the nations. And then a subdivision of that is chapters 28 through 33, in which we have six different woes pronounced by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so now we've already looked at the first woe, which was a woe on Ephraim, wasn't it? Yeah, woe to Ephraim. And you know what? I didn't ask if anyone needed a handout from last week. So this would be page 5. Does anyone need a handout for page 5? I know at least one or two. Okay, so woe to heartless religion. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. And who'd like to read that section for us? Go ahead, Jake.
Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is as...
You need to go to the next chapter.
Okay. It says, woe to Ariel?
Yes.
Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, beasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will rise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of the night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakens, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight amongst Mount Zion. Pause and wonder, blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They slaughter, but not with intoxicating. So they stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has come to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for this is sealed. Then the book is delivered to the one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden.
All right, thank you, Jake. Okay, so the second woe, it begins by saying woe to Ariel. Does everybody have Ariel in your text, or do you have something else? And do you have a marginal note that tells you what Ariel means? Toby?
Lion of God.
And it's the city where David dwelt, which would be
Jerusalem.
So this is talking about Jerusalem. And God's calling it Lion of God. Okay, so it's the Hebrew. You can see that the L there, that's the abbreviation for Elohim, which refers to God. And then the Ari is referring to lion. So here's this Lion of God that is not acting like a Lion of God. And he says, here's what I'm going to do, as you saw as Jake read this. And he described it. Okay? And then he finally revealed what the main problem was, and that was in verses 13 and 14, just their heartless religion. And did that part look familiar to you by any chance? Verses 13 and 14, have you read that anywhere else before?
Oh yeah, Jesus quoted that.
Jesus quoted it, exactly. In Matthew and in Mark, he quotes this passage referring to, I think, in those passages, I think it was the Pharisees. So they had this great outward appearance of being religious and following God and obeying His commandments, but He showed why they were not obeying His commandments and how whatever honor they gave Him was just simply lip service. You know, that's where we get that expression. We get it from this teaching right here in verse 13. Okay, so they honor me with their lips, he said, but have removed their hearts far from me. And here's how they did it. The end of verse 13 says, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And look what Jesus says about it. Let's go to Matthew 15. Starting at verse 1. And that says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So see, that's what Jesus showed, is that when it came down to keeping God's commandments versus keeping man's commandments, they chose the latter. They chose doing what man said, but they fooled themselves into believing they were doing what God said. Did you see that? God says, honor your parents. And in this case, in Matthew 15, he meant when they need financial help, you give it to them. But they were saying, well, okay, you've made some profit, but what you're going to do is you're going to give that to God and not to your needy parents. So that sounds like they're following God. It sounds like they're honoring him. But they're the parents are the ones who need it. God doesn't need it. Does God command us to give to him? Sure. But it's not because that's how he gets his income. So anyways, they missed the whole point. Okay. So next, verses 15 to 24, is our third woe. A woe to those who hide plans from God. Pardon? Okay. And Friesens, do you have the handout for this one? You do, okay. But you don't have it for the door. Did you get, Chris, did they get one? Okay, all right, good job. All right. Well, if I could, I would give you a raise, Chris. So, anyways, yeah. Which I think is kind of odd. Why is it that God would know someone's trying to hide their plans from him? Yeah, so they're not really hiding their plans. They can't hide their plans from him. He sees it. How ironic is that? I'm going to make some plans. I'm going to hide them from God. And he's saying, woe to you who are trying to hide your plans from me. He sees it all. It's comical, really. Okay, so what do we have? 15 to 24. I know it's another long section, but who would like to read that for us? Yes, Carl. Excuse me. Okay, thank you, Carl. So you see there in verse 15, where it starts off, you know, woe to those who are trying to hide their counsel. And it's kind of like, well, nobody can see me, therefore God can't see me. It's almost kind of like, I don't know if your kids ever did this, but I mean, I've seen little kids cover their eyes and say, you can't see me. I can't see you, therefore you can't see me is the idea. And I can't see you, God, and no person can see me, therefore you can't see me, God. And it just doesn't work that way, as you can tell. Now also, verse 16. Did that sound familiar to you at all? If you're not sure, look in your cross references. You see any New Testament reference for verse 16? What was that?
Romans 9.
Romans 9. Yeah, Paul uses this in Romans 9. So, I mean, how is it being used here? Here, you know, the Lord is the one who, well, he's called the Lord for some reason. He's God for some reason. And he is like the what in verse 16? What was that, 10? The potter. And who's the clay? You know, man is, or in this case, Israel, or we are. So can you imagine, if you've ever made pottery before, that the pottery starts talking and says that the potter can't tell what he's doing or can't see what is filled up in the pot now. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, it's hilarious. So that's why he brings that up. What does the clay, the pot, think that he is? I mean, he's nothing. Of course the Lord can see your plans. It's just, oh well. We play tricks on our minds, but it doesn't work with God. In fact, doesn't Hebrews 4, verse 12 say that he knows the intents and thoughts of our hearts? Not only does he know what you're thinking, but he knows what your intention is. And that would make sense if he made us and he made the mind and he made it to be able to work the way it can. Shouldn't he be able to know what's going on in there? It would seem like it. Okay, so the next one here. Okay, so we're still in the six woes. Chapter 30 now is the fourth woe. Woe to those who seek counsel from Egypt. What are the Israelites doing seeking counsel from Egypt? Well, I'm sure Egypt probably seemed wise to them. They seem wise to us, don't they? I mean, think about it. You know, we still don't know how they built some of the things they built. Of course, there's the pyramids. Some of the obelisks. You know, like how we have the Washington Memorial? You know, we got that idea from the Egyptians, I believe. How did they get those things uprighted? How did they carve stuff out of stone the way they did? We still don't know that today. And I've got a book that shows how the geometry in their statues is perfect. The symmetry is perfect. Everything is lined up the way it's supposed to be. One side of the face is exactly the same side as the other face. So I can see Israel, you know, if you forget about God and you forget about His Word, the Egyptians are going to seem like the people to go to for advice. But what happened to Egypt? You know, I mean, Israel's really messing up badly, I think, in that case, Becky.
I was just going to say they were in awe of Egypt.
Yes. Yeah. Right, okay, yeah. And there's a novelty associated with it too, I suppose, maybe what you're saying is just that it creates a sense of awe around it, maybe, or something like that, yeah. Okay, so chapter 30. Who would like to read chapter 30? Okay, sorry. We need to break this down into three parts. Okay, verses 1 through 14. Egypt's going to fail. So what are you doing going to them, seeking advice when Egypt's going to fail? And they've seen Egypt's failure in the past. Like during the 10 plagues. Why did... Really the 10 plagues, that was a contest between Jehovah God and Egypt's gods. And I would say Egypt's gods failed miserably. And the thing is, their religion did not change from that time to the time that Isaiah is talking about. So what's different? Okay, who wants to read this section here? 1 through 14. Michael. Thank you, Michael. All right, so, you know, woe to those who are going to some place or someone else other than the Lord for their counsel and for the devising of their plans and so on. You can see that there in the first couple of verses. And so he lets them know that since they're trusting in Pharaoh and in Egypt, that's going to end up being their shame because Egypt is going to fall. It's not going to stand forever. You'll notice down in verse 7 that Egypt is also referred to as Rahab. So when you're reading the Bible, we're more familiar with a certain woman who had the name Rahab. In the book of Joshua, remember? And she ends up in the genealogy of Christ. But sometimes, like when you're in the prophets, it's not talking about her. It's talking about Egypt. This was another name for Egypt, Rahab. And there's actually a couple of others as well. Yes.
Verse 6, it referenced fiery, flying serpent.
Yes.
I haven't seen any of those around lately.
No, no. And I think it's because they're not around anymore, although I think they were at one time. That there's serpents, like, for example, the pterodactyl was a flying reptile. And were there some that were... had some kind of hot gas or flame that they could shoot out? I think there's evidence of that, no doubt. So even in that part of the world there was, as well as the American Southwest, we have some evidence that there may have been that kind of flying reptile that could do that.
Is that for like the dragons that we have in our stories possibly come from?
I think so. I think a lot of times when we have our stories and artwork, especially when it's ancient, you'll have what's called a stylized version. You know, like, for example, Pegasus. You know, does anyone know what Pegasus is? The flying horse. So there wasn't really a horse that could fly, but there is a horse, and you do have winged creatures. So sometimes in writing mythology, you put them together. Well, in the same way, there were flying reptiles that had some kind of hot-like substance they could spew out. And then ancient writers or those getting involved in mythology would put these two together with these huge reptiles that we call dinosaurs and put wings on them and the ability to shoot fire. And I think it's the same kind of thing. Becky?
I was just going to say, they still have today a fish that does that belches gas and has a clicking thing in its ability to spark it.
Really?
Yeah.
Huh, interesting. And I've always known about the bombardier beetle, but I noticed it just made the news this past week again, like it was a new discovery or something. But the bombardier beetle has in its rear section two chambers with two different gases, and when it wants to, it releases them into a nozzle and it points it back between its legs and shoots it at like a frog that is trying to attack it, and it's scalding hot. I don't remember what the gases are right now, but it's dangerous. You don't want to get it on you. So there's still that idea that God has made creatures that can put different gases together and shoot out something hot. Some of the dinosaurs, for example, we don't really know what. And some of them where they would have big things on their heads. We're not really sure all that was going on in there, but a lot of them would be hollow. And I think there's a possibility that perhaps they could shoot out something, a poison or something hot or whatever along those lines. Yes. Well, we know how bad breath can be, and we stay away from it. So, yeah. Who knows what the ancient creatures could do that are no longer around. Okay, so let's see. Did we finish that? Yeah, let's go to the next one here now. Okay, so verses 15 through 26 now, in contrast to Egypt, as powerful and as great as you think they might be, in contrast to that, here's the age of the Messiah. Here's what God gives to the world. Don't look at what Egypt can give you. Look at what God can give you. So 15 through 26. I know these sections are bigger than what we've typically been having, but it just kind of works out that way as far as reading. Gene?
For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. But you said no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall you flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be, exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, he shall not, thy teachers, be removed from a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And I hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. And that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, the oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, while which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound.
Okay, thank you, Gene. All right, so, you know, here we're talking about all this judgment and destruction, you know, upon Egypt, upon Jerusalem, you know, which would be God's people in that case. But at the same time, he's always giving this glimmer of hope. He lets them see this is not the end. Remember, I've been showing you that since chapter 1 of Isaiah. He gives the doom, but then he also says, if you change, if you repent, here's the brightness. And how did he describe the brightness in this case? It would be like what at the very end?
Seven times the sun,
like 7 days worth, he said. So it's going to be good. Things are going to be dark and gloomy. There's going to be nations falling all around you, and even you, my people, are going to be experiencing some of this, but it'll cease. And then there'll be this bright light. I wonder who that might be referring to. Okay, so next, he assures them that not only will Egypt fail, but so will Assyria. Assyria is also going to fall. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Assyria in my sermon today to show you just how thorough this prophecy is, just how overwhelming the fall of Assyria will be. So this one here is 27-33 of chapter 30. Who would like to read that? Okay, Terry Rathbone.
Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of the fertility, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart when one goes with a flute, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and the flame of the devouring fire. The scattering tempests and hailstones through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of the punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and the bow of vanishing will replace it. The token was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared, he has made it deep and large. Free of fire, with much wood,
Thank you, Terry. Here's a thing that's still so amazing. The land of Israel, was surrounded by, some powerful neighbors. There's, Egypt down here, and later even Ethiopia. Ethiopia once marched to Israel. You probably can't all see that, sorry. Ethiopia once marched into Jerusalem with, I think it was 1.1 million soldiers, if you can imagine that. And of course, you've got way over here, you've got Rome, and you know the kind of empire they became. There was Greece. Over here, you have the Persians or the modern Iranians. You have the Medes. The Hittites. And some others we can list. And in time, every single one of them goes down. Every one. They stand up mighty for a while, and then they get humbled. And then there's Israel. They had a great kingdom at one time. But, on just a little tiny piece of property. Of course, this is way out of scale, as you probably know. A little tiny piece of property here. And they've endured their suffering because of their sin, but God always brought them back. These nations all fell and they've become nothing, and then he always brought Israel back, and it goes clear back to him keeping his promise first to the serpent, that the head of the heel of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12:3, when God told Abraham that in him all the families of the nations will be blessed, and later he said all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, God's got to keep that promise. So it doesn't matter what big, mighty, powerful nations, well, I should have mentioned Assyria, that's the one we just read about, way up here. This is one of the... We don't talk as much about Assyria as we do Rome or Greece or Egypt or something, but Assyria was really powerful. And they were around for a long time. But all these nations, they rise up, they attack Israel, they conquer it for a while. Then God throws them off and brings Israel back up. And all of it is because so he can keep his promise. And later he makes a promise to David. And it's going to happen right in Jerusalem. And he does it. That's to me, that's what Isaiah is all about. Here's all these powerful nations and even God's people getting caught up in sin. That doesn't keep God from fulfilling his promise. God was bound and determined to show his plan to the world to save them from their sins. And there is nothing on this planet that could keep him from doing it. In my opinion, that's absolutely wonderful. Okay. So we're still in the six woes. Number five, now woe to those who trust military strength. That'll be chapters 31 to 32. Woe to those who trust military strength. And we need to hear this one, because who's more powerful than the United States militarily? No one is on the earth right now. I mean, our military, it's hard for me to understand how powerful our military is until I watched a video that said how strong Britain's Navy is. And then it said America's Navy. Okay, just take one carrier group of America's Navy. Let me back up, sorry. And that England has the second most powerful Navy in the world. Number two. You don't mess with Britain, okay, militarily speaking. But just one carrier group of the United States. That's an aircraft carrier and supporting ships. Has more firepower than the entire British Navy. And we have several carrier groups and other ships, and plus there's the rest of our military. So it's really easy for us to rely upon that. All right, so we really need to listen to this. Our strength is not in our military. Our strength is in whether we trust in God or not. Okay? All right, so he wanted them to know that Egypt and Assyria, as great as their military was, it's unreliable. So, who would like to read chapter 31? Egypt and Assyria, militarily speaking, and probably every other way speaking, was unreliable. But Israel, you can't trust them. Because for one thing, he just said he's going to bring them down. So chapter 31. Jake.
Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work in iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey. When the multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in the day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by the sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword. And his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold of fear, for fear. And his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem.
All right, thank you, brother. Okay, so again, you know, woe to those who are going to Egypt again, not just for counsel this time, but for military strength. And I like the way he says there in verse 3 that the Egyptians, they're just men like you are. They're not God. And their horses? Now, to me, war horses are like even a police horse. Very impressive. They seem to have no fear. You know, even is it Psalm 20, I think it is, that talks about the ferocity of a war horse and how it snorts and everything, and it'll just go right through a bunch of men, you know, just like it doesn't fear them at all. But God just says, nah, they're flesh. That's all they are. But on the other hand, he's going to bring up Jerusalem. Jerusalem will survive still. And then he mentions Assyria. And Assyria is going to fall, you notice verse 8, it's going to fall by a sword not of man. But the Bible tells us how that happened, that the Lord sent, wasn't an angel or something, I can't remember exactly now, and killed the 185,000 Assyrian army that was surrounding Jerusalem. And the commander, or maybe it was even the king, managed to escape, and he went back home, and then I'll tell you my sermon what happened to him. So it happens just the way the Bible said that it would happen. I want to say that's amazing, and yet it's not amazing if we're talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth, right? Big deal. What are 185,000 well-trained and skilled warriors to the God of the universe? they're nothing. All right, 32, 1 through 8, righteousness will reign. Righteousness always, eventually, is going to be on top. And sometimes it may not seem like it. Sometimes it seems like evil and wickedness is going to take over. And you wonder, how can righteousness ever prevail again? But it does. Michael. Yeah.
Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. He will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a harsh land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness. To practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes. Destroy the afflicted with slanderers, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands.
All right. And then I have in verse 8, generous, the generous man and or the noble man. Okay. Let's go on to the next one here, 9 through 15. So, you know, righteousness reigns, but now, but you'll notice sometimes how... He will sometimes say, here's the judgment that's coming, but there's hope. But then he'll say, you still need to take care of these sins here. And if you don't, here's what happens. And then he tells them about hope again. He constantly reasons with them in that manner. So in this case, now verses 9 to 15, he's talking about the women. So it's not just the men, it's the women that also need to repent of their sin. So 9 through 15. Yes, Chris. Chris Meyer.
Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you present daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a day and some days, you will be troubled with complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the virtuous vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become theirs forever. The joy of wild donkeys, the pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us, and from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest.
Okay, thank you, Chris, and we'll talk about that one next week.